Therefore Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And from chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also sent you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, their sins have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The word of the Lord. Today begins a new series at St. Andrew's, and in this church's way of looking at the church calendar, we have kind of divided up the church year into three parts and have given each of the three seasons into the hands of one of the persons of the Trinity. So in our Trinitarian way of approaching the preaching here at St. Andrew's, we are entering now into the season of the Spirit. And we have been in the season of the Son, and that always takes us into the four Gospels. This year we saw the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the Gospels through the lens of food, the theme of food in the Gospels. And in the fall, we look at the person of the Trinity called the Father, and we look at the work of God in the Old Testament. We've been looking at Genesis and the lives of the patriarchs. And this season is the season of Pentecost. Pentecost is the third most important church holiday, Christmas and Easter being the first two. Pentecost is that celebration of the Spirit of God being poured out not only on the Jews but on Gentiles as well, the Spirit of God being poured out on all flesh. This is the season of the Spirit. This is the celebration of the breath of God and his life-giving work in the church and in the world, and that will normally take us into the New Testament letters, that part of the Bible that's sort of dedicated to the work of the Spirit in the churches. Now, since we've talked about the Trinity today and approaching God as a Trinity, let me ask you a question about your own personal spiritual life and your prayer life, how you think about God. If you think of God in that Christian way of Trinity, if you think of God as being one being eternally existing in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, When you close your eyes and approach God in prayer, which of the three persons comes most automatically to your mind? In other words, do you think of God mainly or most, again, readily or automatically? Do you think of Him as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? And I would guess, I would even bet, if I could take a show of hands, that the very smallest number would be those who think of God initially as Spirit. And I think that is for a number of reasons. Number one, none of us knows a Spirit. We all know fathers, and we all know sons, but none of us knows a Spirit. And so it's difficult more to relate to someone for whom we have no real reference point. It's harder to relate to a person where we don't know what that person really is. What is a Spirit? Additionally, it may be hard for people in this church, St. Andrew's Church, it may be harder for us to relate to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, because this is a Presbyterian church. And everyone knows that the Holy Spirit attends a Pentecostal church. And it's a joke, probably only funny to seminary students or whatever, but, you know, there are some denominations that emphasize more the fireworks of God and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And the joke goes that the Pentecostals cry out, fire, fire. And the Baptists cry out, water, water. And the Presbyterians cry out, order, order. So that's perhaps what we're more famous for, at least now. Historically, though, definitely was not the case. And in fact, some of the brightest lights in the Presbyterian Church and in the Reformed tradition were thinkers and theologians who really emphasized very strongly the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, any time in this 2,000-year history of the Christian Church, any time you'll find vibrant Christianity, you'll find a group of Christians who exalt the Holy Spirit and who welcome the Holy Spirit into their presence and into their daily lives. And for us in the modern Presbyterian Church to neglect the Spirit, we do so at our own peril. So today, as the preacher, and for this coming season, I'm saying to St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, welcome the breath of God and meet the Spirit of the living God. Today, 3 points. Where was the Spirit? Where is the Spirit? And what difference the Spirit makes in our lives? Where was the Spirit? Where is the Spirit? And what difference does the Spirit make in our lives? This first text is a strange text in one respect. It has a phrase that doesn't seem to fit in the whole unfolding story of the Bible, and especially when it's translated literally. John 7, verse 39, literally translated from the Greek into the more wooden translations, older translations. The King James, for instance, translates it this way. This he spake of the Spirit, for the Holy Ghost was not yet. And that is a literal translation of the Greek words at that point. The Holy Spirit was not yet. Our own more modern versions supply a word. The Holy Spirit was not yet given. That makes better sense theologically and better sense even linguistically. But still, the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit was not yet given? Was the Holy Spirit not resident, for instance, in the Old Testament church? In other words, when you think of Isaiah and David and Abraham and Joseph, Ruth, Esther, all those great heroes of the Old Testament, do you think of them as living the believing life without the aid of the Holy Spirit? Because the text does say, for the Holy Spirit was not yet, or the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So what does that strange declaration mean? The Holy Spirit was not yet given. Where was he? Well, we can't say that he had just come into existence, because he was always in existence. In fact, on the opening page of the Bible, you'll find the Holy Spirit very prominently present. He is the Spirit hovering over the waters like a dove, and he is bringing order out of chaos. By the way, if the Presbyterians cry order, order, We may be closer to the work of the Spirit than we think we are. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He calls order out of chaos. He calls life out of death. And then we see him again come to Adam. And the word Adam, you know, means earth, means red clay. And he is the breath that breathes into Adam, which when it's breathed into Adam, this lump of Adam, this lump of clay, becomes a living soul. And Adam became a living soul because the Spirit entered into him. Later, as we read at the beginning of the service, he blows over that valley of dry bones and they come to life. He is the life giver. The Nicene Creed says the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. So when it says the Spirit was not yet, or the Spirit was not yet given, it can't mean that he wasn't existing. He is eternal, just like the Father and the Son are eternal. And he is the life giver. And when he gives life, when he makes man a living soul, he then begins to work in man. And in that period of time when man has fallen and man is still just generic humanity, because if I ask you, well, what nationality was Adam or Seth or Noah? They weren't any nations to be nationalities of. So they were just generic humanity. And in that time of generic humanity, the Spirit of God is working in universal humanity all together. And then his work begins to focus. In other words, the work of the Spirit, and this is what the point I'm trying to make, the work of the Spirit throughout the whole Bible first contracts to a center, to a point, and then begins to expand. And so in the initial moments of the contraction of the Spirit's work, he begins to focus on one man, Abraham and Sarah. And he calls out that one man and makes them his own chosen nation. And all of his redeeming operations, as the theologians would say, all of his revealing, self-revealing activity centers on Abraham's people and on this chosen nation. He is not working in a saving way outside of this great agent, this great instrument, his chosen nation, the nation of Israel. In other words, if you wanted to come to God in the period of the Old Testament, you would have to go to Abraham and his people. I know this sounds horribly undemocratic, but Abraham and his people had the sole franchise of God on planet Earth. You could not know Yahweh, the God of the Bible, apart from Abraham's people. Everything is moving in the Old Testament toward Abraham's people, toward the center. Everything is contracting toward the Jewish people. The Jewish people, the land, the city of Jerusalem. Within the city, the temple. Within the temple, that holy place called the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum that could only be accessed by the high priest. Within that center, there's another center. In the Holy of Holies, the altar and the Ark of the Covenant. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the center of the universe is symbolized. Between the outstretched arms, wings of the cherubim, is a space. It's not an idol, it's not a representation, it's just a hollowed out space representing the very presence of God, the center of all things, the center of the spiritual universe, we could say, is symbolized in that empty space. And the Spirit comes and works in Israel, but does so only intermittently. He comes on certain people, not to abide so much on Israel, but to come on them from time to time. So we find him in the Old Testament empowering people for acts of greatness or acts of power. Lucas has been preaching through the book of Judges little by little, and we see it over and over again. The Spirit came on Gideon. The Spirit came on Deborah. And we see the Spirit coming especially on the prophets, so that they write out, they express the very mind, the very heart of God in their writings. And then he withdraws. Jesus Christ will come on the scene and he will acknowledge the truth that I'm trying to articulate today. Jesus will say, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. He is acknowledging that Israel is like God's conduit. It's like God's pipeline from heaven to earth. Grace flows through Israel. Israel is called the vine in the prophets. Israel is the vine that will grow the grapes that will lead to the wine of joy for the world. Israel is the water come out of the rock that will quench the world's thirst. Israel is the light that will speak truth into the spiritual darkness of the Gentiles and dispel the dark. Israel is the temple. Israel is the dwelling place of God, where God comes to dwell among his people. Israel is the focus. Israel is the center of all the Spirit's work. Israel is the answer that God has for the fallen planet. The Spirit limits his saving, revealing, redemptive activity to this people. The agent of the Spirit is Israel. And then, in time, actually in the fullness of time, as the Bible says, the actual presence of God comes to Israel, not just intermittently to come and then withdraw, but the actual presence of God comes to live and to reside in Israel, not just to be symbolized and not to just withdraw for a moment, but the Word becomes flesh and actually dwells among us. God himself appears in Israel, and he appears at the center of all things. He appears at the temple. He is presented at the temple. And he appears in that hollow place. Not just the hollow place between the cherubim, but in the hollow place of a virgin's womb. And that baby is the densest concentration of the Spirit's work and the Spirit's presence ever seen on planet Earth. And when the baby comes forth from the virgin's womb and grows up, and when he is presented to the world as the Son of God that he is, once again we see the Spirit hovering over the waters of baptism and hovering over him. He has the Spirit, says John, without measure. In other words, the infinite Spirit who is God is now embodied in a man, in Jesus Christ. And he has come to save. It turns out Israel is not really the temple, the dwelling place of God. He is the temple. He says, tear down this temple in 3 days and I will rebuild it. He is the light of the world. He is the vine. I am the vine, he will say. You are the branches. He is the water. If anyone is thirsty, he says, let him come to me and drink. He is the perfect Israel condensed down to its irreducibly densest center. He is the personification in Israel to a point. He is the center of the universe. He is the point of all God's saving activity and the Spirit's operations. And when he comes and completes his work, in other words, when Jesus Christ has lived in my place so that his obedience and beauty could be attributed to me, and when Jesus Christ has died in my place so that all of my crimes could be ascribed and charged to him, when he pays the penalty that I deserved, then we have reached the absolute critical mass center of all the Spirit's operations, and everything moving toward the center now, as it were, blows up, and everything begins to move out from the center. In other words, the Spirit's work in redemption is a movement of contraction and expansion. It starts centripetal, everything moving toward the center, moving like in the direction of a whirlpool, moving toward a vortex, toward a point. And then in the work of Jesus Christ, when it is finished, the work of the Spirit is centrifugal, moves outward, expanding, moving from the center like a sprinkler, going in all of the world. You see, if you can get this, and you may never have looked at the Bible in these terms, but if you can get this basic direction and flow of the Spirit, it really begins to make sense of the whole Bible for you. Jesus Christ comes and stands in the temple, and he says, if anyone thirsts, thirsts for purpose, thirsts for meaning, thirsts for significance, thirsts for forgiveness and for redemption, thirsts for God. If anyone thirsts, says Jesus, let him come to the center. Let him come to the personification of Israel. Let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, from his own center, says Jesus, will flow rivers of living waters to bless the world. For this he spoke of the Spirit, whom believers in his name were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus' work was not yet completed, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And that brings us to the second text. The first text, of course, takes place in the middle of Jesus' ministry. The second text takes place at the end of his earthly ministry, after the time of the resurrection, after Jesus' work was completed, after Jesus was glorified, after his work on the cross, and after he was vindicated in the resurrection. And at that moment, he comes again, the center of all things, comes, the one who has the Spirit without measure, the one in whom the Spirit is concentrated. And he stands among the apostles, and he breathes out the Holy Spirit on them. Just as in the beginning we saw the Holy Spirit breathing life into the first creation, now he is breathing life into a new race, into a new Israel with 12 tribes, into a new creation. The first creation is passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It specifically says this is the eighth day. 7 days of the old creation, now following a new creation on the eighth day. In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes sporadically, intermittently. He comes and he goes. The Old Testament was given like a trickle, but now he comes like a torrent. He comes to reside in the church, and his flow is out. It was in, but after Jesus Christ and the resurrection, his flow is always out, like a sprinkler. He comes from Jesus Christ to the apostles, and to the apostles, through the apostles, to the uttermost parts of the world. Where is the Spirit when he is not yet given? Well, if we say the Spirit is in a Pentecostal church, but not a church like ours, then we have a big problem on our hands. Ezekiel wrote, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. See, he, the Spirit, whether we acknowledge it or not, he is the animating presence of the spiritual life. And to try to live the spiritual life without the Spirit, well, to do that just makes us a bunch of do-gooders. That's all we are. We're just a bunch of moral, spiritual, religious people. Or people who are just afraid to get caught. It takes the presence of the Spirit to move us into real obedience that actually helps people and blesses the world and brings glory to God. He's a person. A person who is to be welcomed and who is to be experienced on a daily basis by anyone who really believes the gospel. Don't have the Spirit, you're not believing the gospel. It's an equation. He is the one of the Godhead who communicates the benefits of Jesus Christ's work into our normal daily routines. He is called in Scripture the teacher, the illuminator of truth. You may agree with Christian truth, but without the Spirit, you can't truly believe in Christian truth and be changed by it. He's the guide. He is the one who assures us that we are the sons of God. He empowers us. He compels us to mission in the world. And his direction for mission is out like a sprinkler. That's the way he rolls. That's the way he flows. Is this presence real in your life, in your spiritual experience? Is this person in your life? Well, how can you tell? You might say, well, you know, TJ, I thought I was doing pretty well. I didn't think of myself just as a do-gooder. I thought I was spiritually alive. How do I know if the Spirit is present in my life or if I'm just a plain old spiritual, moral, religious person? Well, I'll just point out a couple realities from this passage, a couple symptoms that you can look for if you want to see the presence of the Spirit in your life. Of course, God willing, we'll see many more as the whole series unfolds. Number one, he is actively at work dealing with your doubt. And that's what's happening in the last passage. He comes to the disciples and he deals with their doubt and the doubt of Thomas. When Jesus Christ gets to this room where they're all cowering and hiding, he finds them all doubting. By the way, when you talk about Christianity with your friends, and we perhaps might have some people here who are not Christians, and you think of the ancient world as a world full of superstition, you think of the disciples as you have tried to explain the resurrection, and you've said to yourself, well, of course they thought Jesus Christ was raised because it was kind of like a superstitious wish fulfillment thing. In other words, all these people were so superstitious, they just psyched themselves out and they were so desirous of him to rise from the dead that they just expected that he was going to rise. And then they sort of hypnotized themselves into it. But the reality is quite the opposite. When Jesus comes to the upper room, he doesn't find them all expecting of his return. He finds them all full of doubt. They're all afraid, and he has to say to them over and over again, peace, I'm not mad at you. You're unbelieving, but peace, peace, peace. And then he gives them something to really talk about. Look, my scars in my hand and the hole in my side. It's really me. And then he deals with Thomas's doubt, but he pronounces the blessing not so much on Thomas, but on future generations who will not see what Thomas saw and yet still believe. Still believe because they are being convinced by the counselor, by the advocate, by the comforter, by the teacher, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who believe without seeing, says Jesus. Now, when we get convinced by the Spirit, it's not that our minds get turned off. It's not that we are convinced despite or in contradiction to the evidence. In other words, if you're here today as a non-Christian and you want to know, how did all these people get to be Christians? It's not by turning our minds off. It's not by a kind of leap into the dark. It's not by a kind of like self-hypnosis or self-induced psychological delusion that we just become spiritual people and kind of weird. There's still all the evidence that logic demands. For instance, there's all the fulfilled prophecies. There's the empty tomb. There's the apostles' testimony. There's all the things written. It all comes together and it all makes sense. But it's more than just a psychological or intellectual agreement with these things. The Spirit actually sets them on fire. And he actually brings life. He actually brings faith so that we not only agree with these things, but we come to actually rest on them. That cannot happen without the Spirit. He is the one who dispels doubt and works faith in those who believe. Second, you want to see the Spirit in your life? Look for this. The man or woman who is not simply moral or spiritual or religious, but who is actually indwelled by the Spirit, actually inhabited by the Spirit, that believer will, to one degree or another, be a refreshing person. And he will see himself on a mission. He is moving with the Spirit. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not saying that all believers in Jesus Christ are outgoing, gregarious people. I'm not trying to say, you know, if you get the Spirit in your life, you'll become a person who wins friends and influences people. So come on down. I'm not trying to say that. I realize there are different dispositions, there are different personalities, different tendencies. It's definitely possible to be a Christian and be an introvert. But even though we don't all become personality plus, there are different gifts within the body, different dispositions. But the person of the Spirit is described in this passage as having streams of refreshment gushing out of him. We're meant to be not only refreshed, but refreshing. The Spirit is on the move, and his direction is out. And there's something in the Spirit-filled person that resonates with that. You know, the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day did not resonate with that. They were not in keeping with the Spirit. When Jesus said, I'm going to leave you and you won't know where I'm going, they scratch their head and they start to conspire with one another. And one of them comes up with a brilliant idea. Where does this man intend to go? And someone says, well, he's not going to go among the Greek-speaking Jews of the dispersion, is he? Because, you know, those people, they're Jewish. And well and good, but they're definitely from the other side of the tracks. They don't even speak Hebrew. The Jewish leaders were so opposed to the movement of the Spirit, so unprepared for it, so provincial, so ingrown, so racist, that they could not keep in step with the Spirit and go out. They asked the question, where does this man intend to go? Answer, he intends to go everywhere. He intends to go to the Hebrew-speaking Jews. He intends to go to the Greek-speaking Jews. He intends to go to the Samaritans. He intends to go to the Ethiopians. He intends to go to the outright pagans. Because the Spirit's desire is to bring the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this sense of mission, to go out, to go to all people, to cross cultural lines, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ everywhere. That sense of mission goes wherever the Spirit goes. You know, the world is parched. The world is blowing up people using pressure cookers for a lack of meaning, a lack of purpose, a lack of significance. The world is parched. The world needs truth and life and purpose and streams of flowing grace. And the Spirit wants to use believers as his agents to refresh the world and to tell the world about forgiveness of sins and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom people can believe and find life in his name. Lastly, and this is not so much from the text, but maybe as we launch into this series and as we move toward the celebration of Pentecost, which is, by the way, May 19th, we all seem to know of the three great holidays, when Christmas is and when Easter is, but we all seem to forget when Pentecost is, the third great holiday on the church calendar. It's May 19th. I don't think you'll find any Hallmark Pentecost cards, but, you know, look for them. As we move toward the celebration of Pentecost and beyond, maybe this could be a season of anticipation here at St. Andrew's. And maybe some among us would cry out to God and say, you know, the truth is, I'm not really sure I am indwelled by this person, the Holy Spirit, who communicates the life of God and endows us with the power to obey with joy, not just fear. And maybe some among us would say, I do have some dead places in my life, and I want more of the Spirit. Imagine a life in which you become acquainted with this infinitely fascinating person, the breath of God, the life-giving Spirit. And we can pray for that in the coming days here at St. Andrew's. We can pray for ourselves and we can pray for one another that the fresh wind of the Spirit would sweep over this congregation, starting with you. Jesus Christ is the one who gives the Spirit without measure. So, as this closing song says, why don't we now turn our eyes on Him and simply trust Him to fill us and to make us more attuned in these coming days to the things of the Spirit so we can better bless the world and better glorify God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need You. We need You to send the Holy Spirit as we gaze upon Your beloved Son, the center of the universe, the center of Your saving work. Send the Holy Spirit, the agent who communicates the benefits that Christ won for us. Send the Holy Spirit. Sweep over this congregation, Holy Spirit. Break us, remake us, send us into the world. May we walk with You. May we keep in step with You. May we follow Your direction out into the world to bless the world, to give our lives away. Help us now, Father, as we turn to Jesus Christ. Fill us with Your Spirit and send us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.